We're going to go over to the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. As I've said early on here today, a lot of things have been going on that are a little bit unnerving in some respects. However, we have seen also some other things in our local community that have been a blessing to my heart. We actually have seen people begin to relax a little bit on a lot of the mandates that are being brought down. I am concerned with the level of error that is being foisted upon our world. They tell us that 30 days it takes to make a habit, and we've been doing this for a number of months now. I think people are going to have a hard time going back to normalcy, even if everything was lifted tomorrow. So we're looking at a time unlike any time America has ever known before. With that in mind, in Leviticus in chapter 23, I want to give us a little aerial view of what is happening on the prophetic calendar. Because this week, on September 2nd, we are going to be observing the Feast of Trumpets. At least the Jewish people will be observing it. Many Christians will observe it with an eye to the sky. Okay, because this is ours. And I'll show you why in the larger picture. We're looking at Leviticus 23 because of what's coming down the pike. So I say to you, as you look at this, we're looking at the first verse together, and the Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." Now, right out of the gate, if you have your Bible open there, you might want to underline the word convocations. Literally, that is dress rehearsals. Okay. Every time these people observe these convocations, they would observe them, it may be what we might call in the darkness. They did not know what they were showing forth from the shadow, but we do because we are now at a position where we have the advantage of hindsight. And there are seven feasts that are observed in the scriptures through the Jewish people that impact you and me. When we try to keep our bearings in the midst of all that is going on around us. The first one you're very familiar with. It is called the Passover. Now, the Passover is the first feast. It's in the month of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. It's on the 14th of Nisan, and it speaks of our redemption. You have heard maybe many messages talking about that reality. You've heard how that the people of Israel, after nine plagues and the tenth was upon them, were told to go and get a lamb, set it aside for a number of days, observe it, make sure it was an absolutely perfect lamb. And then on a certain night, the night that we're looking at here, the 14th of Nisan, they were to take that lamb and they were to slay that lamb. Catch its blood, and usually this would be done by the slitting of the throat. May seem very gruesome to you and me who don't have to kill our own animals and eat our own food and wring the neck of the chicken. I mean, we're kind of, you know, a little bit removed from that, so everything's odious if it doesn't have a cellophane wrap around it. I mean, just saying, you know. But for those people, they knew what it was to take the lives of those critters that they would come to use as food. But for you, for me, we're looking at this, we're seeing what they did. It was very personal because a lamb is a very, you know, unassuming, meek, kind of sweet animal. In fact, some people use them as pets. It was very easy to get attached to such a critter. And I say to you, we have this mandate before us that they had to take an animal and take its life. It was already done before he instituted this as a feast. In Cain and Abel's circumstance, you remember, in the Garden of Eden, they had fallen. Now they were thrust out of the garden, and then Cain and Abel came along, and they brought a sacrifice in due season. When they brought a sacrifice, one brought fruits and vegetables, that would be Cain, and then his brother Abel brought an animal from his flock, the Bible says. We have good reason to believe it was by virtue of God's sovereign design. It was probably a lamb. We're not told lamb anywhere, but there's every reason. Flock and so forth. That could be goats, whatever. I'm just saying, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but this was probably already done. God had respect to his sacrifice, and he didn't really have respect to Cain's. This aggravated Cain. Cain kills Abel as a result of his jealousy and enmity. The one, as I say, this all deals with our redemption, so I will go further with Cain and Abel. Cain's works were actually being set forth as he brings this beautiful cornucopia, if you will, of all the fruits and vegetables that he had raised with his own sweat. But, you know, Abel saw beyond that. God wasn't about pageantry. God was about reality. And our sin deserved punishment. We deserved to die. God had told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, literally in the Hebrew, dying. We translate it, thou shalt surely die, because some have seen it as an emphasis on the fact that you will die. But they didn't die that day. In fact, Adam would live to be a little over 900 years old before he even did die. But it is a fact that was what was put in motion was dying. And I, whenever I remind myself of it, I think of those bulldozers in Germany where they're pushing bodies into graves, open graves, just dying. And all the war pictures and footage and all the black and white footage we see from wars in our generation, which other generations didn't have those kind of impressions unless they were there, okay? You and I, it's been seared into our psyche. Well, what we have in the Passover is they take this lamb, they slay it, they catch its blood in a bowl. And as they catch that blood, they're supposed to take a little brush. It was called hyssop. It's like a brush, but it was a branch of a certain type of a hyssop tree. And they would take and dip that into the blood, and they would strike it on the top of the front door of their house, top and then on either side. Now, this is not a controlled kind of painting, and they had to strike it. So now what you have is you have blood flying. Go say so you strike these tops and these sides, and what you have is a cross. You see the shadow. And God had told the people that that night the death angel was going to pass through the streets of Egypt, and every house that did not have that blood on the top and on the doorpost, that house would be invaded and the firstborn's life would be forfeit. And there was a crying throughout all Egypt except among the Israelites who did this, and the death angel had passed over. Hence, we get the word Passover. And this is what God does for us. We reap the benefits of a lamb being slain, blood being shed, blood being accessed by faith. We go to God and say, God, I believe Jesus died, that He died for me, that it should have been me. We accept Him. This makes perfect sense. Why? Because no human being can live a perfect life. No human being can crawl out from under the burden of their sin. Sin demands judgment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus died to pay our sin debt. He died on the cross. He took our sins in His body on the tree. In fact, when you see in the New Testament put forth very deliberately, it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, Peter's writing, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Peter was the apostle to the Jewish people. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So what he's talking to is a group of people who understood the implications of a lamb without spot or blemish. He, Jesus, was the fulfillment of the first feast. It has to do with redemption, and it has to do with the Passover. And it reminds us that our sins are serious. Isn't it interesting that that is where it starts? You know why? It's because it has to start there. You can't even have a conversation with God until you've dealt with your sin. You don't even want to try. You think about Isaiah, who comes into the presence of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible says that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of His train filled the temple." And he said of himself, after he saw all the sights, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." The first thing that came into his view was the fact of his own sinfulness. And as a result of that sinfulness, he felt like he was ruined. And God sent a cherub to go and take some of the coals on the altar, purge his sin, and prepare him for further ministry. So we see the first feast is about redemption. It's the Passover. The second feast follows hard on the heels of the Passover. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it is on the 15th of Nisan. The other was on the 14th of Nisan. On the 15th of Nisan, there was a call to have a week-long feast. This week-long feast was one wherein the Jewish people would eat nothing with leaven. And if you paid attention to some of your Jewish brothers and sisters who've come in and told us at times how these feasts unfolded, perhaps you've listened on the TV set, somebody who was Jewish was telling you how these things were unfolding. The first thing they would do is run through the house and clean up all of the leaven, get all of the bread out. Anything, leaven is yeast, so anything with yeast had to be removed. Now, that's quite a task, so it takes some effort. It takes some doing. You have to figure out, well, does this have any yeast in it? And now you got to go into the corners and crevices. You got to get into the couch. Well, there's a Cheerio. Okay, we got to get that out of there. Everywhere. Gee, you know, you're checking everything. And as a result, it becomes kind of a familial ingathering of everybody. Hey, we all got to get to work here. It was kind of a thing. Why? Because God wanted you to know how serious even the slightest sin is. For a week, they would be with no leaven, but they had to have a completely unleavened house. Can you be about the third or fourth day and you found some leaven? It's like, oh, you see, we sometimes are really good with the loaf of bread. Oh, yeah, there's leaven. Let's get that out of here. We'll get rid of the big stuff. However, it's those little things, as the Shulamite said, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And so we see this second feast takes a week of involvement. In fact, it was to begin on a Sabbath and end on a Sabbath. You say, well, how can that be if it follows on the heels of the Passover? Because a Sabbath is not just a Saturday, but it includes the Saturday. Sometimes it's just high days. And so a Monday can be consecrated per these directions as being a Monday, if you will, or a Sunday, if you will. That becomes a Sabbath beginning and a Sabbath end. And so this one is also set before us in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 20 and 21 say, now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's your sin. He's made him to be sin. Now we don't have to worry about being overly introspective. We don't have to worry about being altogether bound up and self-abasing to the point where we can't function. You know, there are those souls that are tender. And one sin can undo them. They're few. They're far between. For many of us, it's much easier for us to steel ourselves and go forward and live as if everything's fine. 1 Corinthians 5:7, there was sin in the church, and it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may become a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So understand what he's telling us is leaven is a type of sin. Get the leaven out of the house for the feast. But in real time, now, each of us is called upon to get rid of the leaven in our lives, even to the little Cheerio bud in our lives. You see, we live in a day where we've taken grace down the road for 2,000 years, and now it's on hard times. People are now acting like grace is the most important thing and forgetting that holiness is important. You see, the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Does that mean a person who's not living a holy Christian life won't go to heaven? No, it means you will not see him in your life. You will not see him in the highways and byways. Others probably will have a hard time seeing him in you as well. You see, individuals have an opportunity to draw near or stand aloof. And so when we see the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, we see what Jesus did. He became our righteousness. I want to draw back your attention in your mind's eye, if you want to write it down, just to go back and review it. It's that verse I just shared from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Now, I want you to understand something. The word you in that verse is added. That means the translators thought this would help make it more clear, but here it's making it confusing. Because if you take it out is when it makes sense, especially in the context of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is all about the ministry having been given to you and to me. We are all ministers. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he's saying, basically, he's appealing to the Corinthians who had gotten to a place where they weren't really living very holy lives. And he's calling them back to the right lane. You know, we need to all be in our lane, right? That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be pursuing holiness. And so when you take that word out, I'll read it for you. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech through us. I'm not beseeching you to be reconciled. You're already reconciled to God if you're a child of God. So he says, as though God was beseeching by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, meaning that's the words we would use to our world. I hope we've been using those words lately. As we come to the end of the age, as we believe Christ could come at any moment, what we need to be reminded of is that we need to be witnessing to people. We need to be telling them about the Lord Jesus whenever possible. Not everyone will hear. Not everyone will listen. But that does not give us a pass to say, let's circle the wagons, let's batten down the hatches, let's build some fences and walls and wait for Jesus to come. That's not it at all. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means we're going through the gates and we're finding people to pull out of harm's way. So he says this, now we then are ambassadors for Christ. That's what we all are. As though God did beseech through us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you understand now when he says be reconciled to God, he's not talking about Christians saying to other Christians, be reconciled to God. You can't be separated from the love of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, we're told, there's nothing can separate us. But what we do see is that we're supposed to be the people of God, letting God work through us to beseech others to realize, listen, our sin is serious. That's the unleavened bread connection. Our sin is serious. God takes it seriously. One sin put Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Think about that. And so we see multiple sins as the years unfold. Packs on the backs of people full of sin. And we see it in our own lives as we find ourselves diminishing more and more in fear, fervor, and spirit when we let it have its way. The third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. Now this is pretty close in here too. What this one does is it reminds us of the resurrection. It brings us to the resurrection in our mind's eye. You see, in the feast days, what would happen is at the beginning of the harvest, when things began to happen, and things were looking good, well, the seed was all in the ground. You can imagine, everybody's happy, you know, and everything, and everything's been allowed to sit for a little while, and now we've got some stuff coming up. And so once you get to the first fruits, it's when they start seeing some stuff coming up, and you got to get out in the field. When you get out in the field, you begin to reap, and you begin to say, man, this is going to be a good year. It's going to be a good year. But it's just starting. Just starting. And you can imagine in your mind's eye how this would be a good day for people. They don't have to go out and get busy right now. But they get busy a little bit. They go out and get some because they got a job. They got some worship to do. So they go out and they gather some fruits of their field. And the first fruits goes to God. Just like our tithe is our first fruit. You know, we do that because God gave us a pattern. You say, well, you know, I don't believe in tithing. That's between you and the Lord. I have no dominion. All I know is that when the Lord was putting together His temple, that the Bible says in Leviticus a few chapters over that there were certain wise women who got a clue and began to weave some things together with some certain colors, and they were all the perfect colors because God moved in their hearts. How did He move in their hearts to do this? It wasn't by mandate. It was just something they wanted to do. And they made the colors that were exactly to be the colors of the tabernacle's tent. These women knew because they anticipated God, if you will. And we need to anticipate God. He would have it so. I often have in the past likened it to playing patty cake with a little child. You know, at first they're all over the place and giggling and laughing and you're exasperated. But after a while, man, they're a little 5-year-old girl and she's got it going on. And it's giggle time. It's fun time. Listen, when you're anticipating your Father, when you're anticipating your Lord, it's a good day. Because you get to find things out ahead of time a little bit. Just that little bit. Just like we said, this Tuesday is Feast of Trumpets. We'll get to it in a minute. But this is a feast here that is in the rear view as well. The first fruits. And what happened with the first fruits is when the harvest began to come in, they were to take a little bit of the first fruits, bring it to the Lord, and offer it as an offering, saying, this we offer to the Lord, knowing that He has promised a great harvest in the future. Now, what you may not have ever picked up on, because it's a little word that is kind of probably a head-scratcher when you drive by it, you know, in your reading, but it is in the book of Matthew in chapter 27 and verses 51 through 53. Listen to this. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain as Jesus died, from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. And they arose. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. One verse telling us there was some first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Isn't that cool? I mean, God is in the minutiae of His own story. He knits Himself right in to your story and mine. History fulfilled, real time, a date on a calendar, Nisan 14, Nisan 15. I can't give you all the dates, but these are dated. And when the first fruits would come, perhaps each person's field would do it a little differently, but these were first fruits. And they were saying, because the first fruits have been accessed, we anticipate a great harvest as it unfolds and gets more and more brought into its fullness. Amber waves of grain, right? I mean, we see that in our mind's eye from all the times we've seen something depicted like that when we've heard America the Beautiful. We know what it looks like when it's full and beautiful. God makes all things beautiful in His time. So the third of these feasts is first fruits. It is Christ who was our first fruits. He rose on the third day. And a handful of the saints, He calls them, of the saints which did sleep, rose up too. And they walked into the city, and they were seen of many. If that were not true, people in that day would have said, that never happened. All of these things were written within the midst of people who were there. When these people were recording the historical accounts, they were living at the time it happened, and they were recording it thereafter, and other people who were there when it happened reflect back and say, yeah, I was there. Would really be cool to see which ones He let come forth. But we don't know who. We're going to find out. Just hang on. Jesus will give us the answer when we get home. It's going to be a good day. The fourth feast is the Feast of Pentecost. Now, you and I know that this is all done in a year's time. All of these are the yearly feasts of Israel. And so the Pentecost feast is one that is very near and dear to our hearts. Because if you're looking for a family photo, Pentecost is yours and mine. We're in here. You see, the unique thing about Pentecost is it was fulfilled when Christ sent the Holy Spirit to begin the harvest of the church. Israel had fumbled the ball. Israel had failed to get the job done of telegraphing to the world that there is a God in heaven who will require the sins that we've committed to be paid for, either by propitiation through blood or by the forfeit of our own blood. That was their job. Everything they did was to be wondered at by nations when they came and they went. As you see through the history of the Israelites, many times they would fumble the ball in a very overt sense that we would come face to face with at times like at the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. You recall that they were trading on the Sabbath. They would trade on the Sabbath. They were just open like everybody else rather than having a day of rest as God had commanded them to do. It wasn't because God was mean. It was because God was intentional and good. And He knew what our rhythms were. He knew we needed a day off, at least. Those people who take the Sabbath and take the Sunday, they get a weekend. Guess whose idea that was? That was God's idea. You can thank Him for your weekend, because that was His idea. Might be a good idea to tip Him a little better than the waitress at the restaurant, because He is the one that gives us the strength to do the work, to make the money, to get the food, to get the strength. To make the money, to get the food. He's the one who provides for us. And this world is plenty able to provide for every single soul in it. If it were not for oppressors and tyrants, it would not be a problem. But oppression is the vehicle of control. And so that's what we see trying to come in RJ and has come in many nations around the world. But Pentecost is interesting because it takes 50 days to go by. And after those 50 days, the Holy Spirit is depicted, and I'll show you how. You recall, of course, in the book of Acts, which is where we actually get the word Pentecost more deliberately, because in the book of Leviticus, it's referred to in a little different way. So as we get to Acts 2, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now that's Acts chapter 2. So the church, which had been purchased with the blood of Jesus, wasn't literally infused with power yet. You recall Jesus saying, go to Jerusalem, tarry there. He's been appearing in various ways after his resurrection and just before his ascension. We know that he appeared several times, but then he didn't. And before he signed off with the apostles, he said, go into Jerusalem and tarry until you're endued with power. And in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, he tells them that you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And they went to Jerusalem, and they were there all in one accord. We know that the number of the names at that time was 120. In other words, they were keeping a record of who was with them. It's not a bad idea to have a membership in a church. I mean, if you want to be anticipating God, just like those women who were spirit-filled, you want to be under the watch care and in the membership of a local church so that you can serve with gladness and fullness and safety. And so this is what we're seeing here. They had 120. It was up in the upper room. And the Bible says in verse 5 of chapter 2 in Acts, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Unless we think this is all just dispersed Jews that had come home, down in verse 9 through 11, some of them are named. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome. So you have strangers as mentioned. Okay, these other people could be uprooted, non-Palestinian, Jewish people. But he says strangers of Rome, they were there. Jews, yes, and proselytes. So you have God-fearing people, people who would just kind of believe in God and worship from afar. And then you had proselytes who actually were baptized and renounced and became, in their own way, affiliated with the Jewish people overtly. And then it says Cretes and Arabians. So even the Muslim people have purchase at this event. Think about that. The Muslims today many times maybe feel that DNA moving in their midst, you know, being more affiliated perhaps with Esau, Jacob and Esau. All these nations came out of Esau that were at enmity from the very beginning. Ishmael hated Isaac and all that. You know, you just see the way that God worked. And so what we see here is God allows the Arabians to be there too. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the reason I give you this piece of information is because these people were there and all of them were saying a similar word. They said this, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Greek word, tongues, it's dialectos. Not only were they speaking German and French and Hebrew and the various, but they were also speaking in Southern and Northern Italian, you know, or whatever. You had different dialects. These people, God was giving them the miraculous hearing from these 120. They're out there teaching and preaching the great works of God. And that all centered on Jesus. The second thing about this Pentecost feast is that, and this is why it's important to know that it wasn't just Jews there, is that during Pentecost, they were allowed to have leaven and unleavened loaves as part of the service. The leaven would be the Gentiles, unclean people, uncircumcised, which was only a picture of what the heart was to be. Uncircumcised heart would be one that would be caught up in idolatry, caught up in sin, and headlong involved in all kinds of false religious behaviors. In fact, we are there today. You see it on every front. The secularism is simply a religion. The Marxism is a religion. The communism, the socialism, it's religious. They don't have any plan. They just have an agenda. And that is getting people crazy in their lives. And certain relationships with spiritual wickedness becomes ramped up to fever pitch. There is a spiritual darkness in our land. And it's because people are given wholeheartedly over to and idolatry, whether it's what they would assume to be self-worship or whether it's Satanism. And some of them are doing things today in a very overtly satanic kind of way. They know what they're doing. They know who they're chasing. There are all kinds of things I could go into at this point, but I shall not. But we can tell ourselves what we found in the book of 1 Corinthians, where the Bible says, the idol is nothing, but there's a demon behind the idol. So you understand that when people are worshiping things, they're opening themselves up to things. They want direction. There are people who are involved in the media, whether it be music or whether it be acting. These people literally channel, and they know it. They channel different kinds of spirits. One of the stories that struck me most vividly in recent days was the one of Denzel Washington, who was actually on the internet recently. People, hey, listen to what he had to say. He was such a great guy. He would go to different baccalaureate exercises and speak as a person who was successful. And he would talk about them to remember God. But what you don't hear if you don't follow out the thread is that this man also has been known to do some things that are pretty eerie, at the very least, may I say. He actually played Malcolm X in the movie Malcolm X. And as he was actually filming a scene, he was giving a on-running soliloquy that was done by Malcolm X in real time. But the script was very limited for time's sake. And he began to do his part, but he went well beyond it. And he did not miss a word, having never studied anything off script. And the director kept the camera rolling. When it was all done, he said, man, that was amazing. And they didn't even know it was the actual words of Malcolm X. And he was channeling the demon who was present. And that man came into Denzel. You say, well, that's a little stretch. Well, wait a minute. Go with me. Denzel actually went to Malcolm X's gravesite, and he laid down on that grave under advice of another who said, this is how you can get the best result for this part. And he laid down, and it was something like grave drenching or something. I can't tell you all the thing, but they're trying to suck up the spiritual power of that person. It's being done in churches today. They're going to places like Oswald Chambers' graves, and people like they're trying to get the Holy Spirit off of the grave. Hey, you know, these people, they don't know what they're playing with. They hear something out there in the world, and then they begin to access it. So I say to you that there's a lot of demonic stuff going on. And when people give themselves over to Marxism, socialism, and whatever kind of ism you want, they're actually opening themselves up to a demonic influence. And that's why the Bible can say without blinking, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. So the persons who are breaking our windows are not the problem. The problem is there are people who are stirred up spiritually and they have no understanding. They think it's their opinion, their thoughts. They're frothing at the mouth many times. And what ends up happening is that they fall headlong into the nasty of the demonic. And so when we see this, we see this Feast of Pentecost. This was the day when the church began to get its hedge firmly set into place. Because it was then that the Holy Spirit fell upon the 120, and those men and women in that upper room began to speak in tongues, flowing out into the streets, and all these Jews and Gentiles out there are hearing the gospel of Jesus in their own language. Peter finally brings the gathering together, and he says, men and brethren, this is what Joel wrote. He's not saying this is what Joel said would happen. He said this is what he wrote. And he was giving the narrative to show as a springboard that just as the Spirit was going to be poured out in the last days, God has exalted Jesus to his throne in heaven, and he, Jesus, has now poured out this that you now hear and see. He wasn't saying it was fulfilled what Joel said. He was saying Joel was talking about the Spirit being poured out, and this is what Jesus has done. He has opened our mouths, he's opened your eyes, and now you, who 50 days ago had cried, crucify him, may be saved. And he gets to the end and the people cry out, what must we do to be saved? And he says, repent. That metanoia word I keep drilling home to our hearts. Metanoia, change your mind. He says, listen, Jesus is the Christ. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, not to have your sins remitted, but on account of. That's another way of looking at the word for. It means on account of. You don't get saved by being baptized. You say, well, how can you make that point? Because the same thing was said in a different way to a Philippian jailer who was Gentile in his own setting. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake happened, all the cells open. You remember the scenario. He grabs a light and he comes into Paul's cell and he says, what must I do to be saved? He didn't even mention repent, change your mind. He just needed to get his mind straight because he wasn't confused. He was lost, knew it. He was a heathen. What did he say? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. He didn't say repent. He didn't need to repent. He needed to believe on Jesus. So I say to you, this is the Word of God that you need to have a handle on. And in Pentecost, the Jews and the Gentiles were made out of two men, a new man. And Jesus said very clearly, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. This was the birthday of the church. So we got our hedge put in firm place, and we are not going to be separated. We're not going to be cast out. We might limp all the way home, but Jesus is still our rear guard, our lover of our soul. He will never cast us out. And even those who are little-souled and weak and unruly, He will take them on in. I always see the picture of a bunch of puppies trying to crawl up some steps, and there's always that one whose little feet are motoring behind him. He can't get up. And then the owner of the puppy litter just pushes him on up. Jesus is that one for us. You say, well, how can you say that? Aren't we all supposed to be perfect and persevere to the end? No, no, no. That can't happen. You would never persevere if it was left up to you. No, all of us fall. All of us stumble. All of us make mistakes. All of us sin. We are like little children, you know, when Jesus talks about our conversion. He calls it being born again. If we're born again, that means we start out as babies. What happens with babies? They mess the diaper. They knock things over. They grab things and break things that you hold dear. Jesus is willing for all of that craziness because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He knew we would be part of his family. Not just sons and daughters, but his beloved bride. Sons and daughters of God, but his beloved bride. His personal bride. He loves us. So I say to you, this Pentecost feast is pretty profound, finding its purchase in a fuller harvest that is actually anticipated. Well, that brings us past something. We have all that going on in the early days of the year. Then there's this leap to a time where we have a thing called the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. And in the Feast of Trumpets, that will be the fulfillment of the rapture of the church. And so when you see the rapture of the church set before us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52 brings it to our attention and following. The Bible says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Listen to this. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. That seems like a terrible place to end it with a period, so we won't end it there. We're going to read the next verse. It says, but thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how powerful that is? The strength of sin is the law. Jesus satisfied the law. And when we have the Feast of Trumpets, we're getting closer and closer to the time when, in fact, the Lord Jesus will sound a trumpet. As we see, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And we shall be changed. Two things are going to happen at the trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise, and that means everybody at the point of Pentecost up to the present day, not anybody Old Testament, they don't get raised till later. They get raised at the end of the tribulation. So there's a coming in the air, and there's a coming to the earth. Coming in the air is for you and for me. He's coming, he's going to catch us up, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Listen to it out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. Feast of Trumpets. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet them, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the beauty of this is that this is the next feast to actually be fulfilled. And the beauty of it is that if it's a bridegroom coming for his bride, which it is, because he's getting the dead in Christ. We're his bride. That's why he's not getting the Old Testament saints. He's getting the church saints, the dead in Christ. He's going to take us up, and for 7 years we're going to have a wedding in heaven. It's going to be the actual consummation of the wedding. There will be the judgment seat of Christ, which is a bema seat. At that bema seat, there will be the rewards given out. And some of us might not get very many, okay, sadly. The Bible says some are even going to be saved yet so as by fire. Isn't that interesting? So everything's going to pass through. That means everything they did was kind of marginal at best, wood, hay, and stubble. Nothing really deep because they never dug deep. You say, well, why does he even let them in? Well, because he can. Because he paid for everything. And all he requires is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The quality of our walk with God is up to us. If we walk in contradiction to him, we may go home early. There are sins unto death. If we just stay under the radar and we walk in scorchedness and choke, you know, people walk, sometimes go miserably to heaven. They're just miserable. They don't feel good in church, so they don't go to church. They don't like people in church, they don't go to church. They don't like the world because they don't fit there. Their eyes are open, they can't not see how bad it is. They're like a fish out of water. They don't fit anyway because they never got forward thinking. They never got looking to Jesus. They never got deep and started being thrilled by the truth of God's Word. And then others have been bitten and hurt and beaten and somehow abused. And they are like with those who are Pharisees and so forth. Those people maybe have been disillusioned. That was what Jesus was overcoming his entire earthly ministry. The people said he speaks as one having authority and not as one of the scribes or Pharisees. You see, the people were a little disillusioned, and that's why Jesus had to constantly say, listen, there's a wedding coming. Believe on me and you'll have everlasting life. Just focus on me. Keep your eyes on me. Jesus would say, keep your eyes on me. He'll get you from here to home. And if you begin to just realize you're in a yoke with him and you can keep your eye on him, you're going to begin to find out that this walk can be a glorious walk. It can be from victory to victory, from faith to more faith. Now, we see him talking about this Feast of Trumpets, and this is where the rapture of the church will be undertaken. We've seen the two defining passages, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. But I want you to know that when we're up in heaven for 7 years, there's a great tribulation going on down here. There's going to be a one-world government. There's going to be a one-world monetary system, actually. There's not going to be any currency anymore. We've got to get a mark. By the way, if they can get us to take a mask like they have, they can get us to take a mark. That's where it's going. The lost people don't have any clue on this. When they start saying to you, you can't come in and shop here because they can't make us take a mark. We're not here when it actually is instituted. That shows you how close we are. Okay? We're very close to the Lord's coming. And so I say to you that what they can do, though, is they can get to the point where they say, listen, masks are required. You cannot come in here. I was talking to a man at Menards Building Supply. Menards. I had a coupon, so I had to go to Menards. I walked in without a mask. Man came up to me after I'd been in a while. I had a handful of things in my hands. And I said to him, yeah, I'll take it. That's fine. I'll put it on. You know, you're my age. I said, but let me ask you, if I have a physical condition wherein I, you know, if I just put this mask on and I had a heart attack right here in the middle of your store, and I told you I had this condition, would I still have to wear the mask? He said, yes. I said, or what? I said, or we would just have to ask you to shop somewhere else. That was what he told me. And I said, that's kind of harsh, right? But he says, I think this is all ridiculous too. So I want you to know it's not them. And I just heard in my Sunday school class this morning that their stock and their income has plummeted where Lowe's and Home Depot has blown up. They have gone on steroids at getting to the place where even though there are exceptions within the rule of the masks, they would actually say, we will not serve you if you do not wear a mask. So I want you to know, if they can force a mask and get people who are up there on the big box level to be the police, because police are not going to arrest you in this state anyway. There are some states that are giving out high fines, but not here. But if they can get you to be wearing a mask, they can get you to take a mark. And that's what these people are banking on at Menards. They're going to be the favorite child of the government system, if you will, where others are being a little bit more lenient. I say that because for 7 years there's going to be a tribulation. And in the Jewish wedding, the bridegroom would come and get his bride many times at an undetermined date. That's like the rapture. We don't know when he's coming. That's why those 10 virgins were there, 5 foolish and 5 wise. They had to be on the ready all the time. They were the handmaids of the bride. And for 7 days, he would get his bride and he would take her into his bride chamber. And for seven days, they would have their wedding. So they would get married by having the wedding first, and after 7 days it's all been consummated, then they would have the reception. And the reception is the millennial kingdom. So I say to you, trumpets is a pretty good feast. And it squares with all of the things we see in the scriptures about the bride, the bridegroom, Israel getting back on the platform of human history and becoming the focus. And we'll see that in the next one, which is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement will be completed 7 years after Jesus has raptured us out. That's when Israel will see Jesus. The Day of Atonement was a day when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he was making an atonement for the entire nation. After he did this, he would come back out, and he depicts Jesus, who goes in once in a year, just like once in an age. And in this age, Jesus is coming back out of the veil. And when he comes back, it will be understood because we know he got it done. The blood was applied to the true mercy seat, which is not made of wood and overlaid with gold. It is a true mercy seat, the throne of Almighty God. And he will have made atonement. And when he returns as the high priest of Israel, okay, that's when he's actually showing himself to them. A lot of really cool things are going to happen. So this is when they see him. After the tribulation, Day of Atonement. Why? Well, listen to this. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. The Bible says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about." So if you're thinking round about, there's a whole lot of roundabout going over there, right? All those nations around them are Muslim in nature. They tried to take them down in the Six-Day War. Didn't work out for them. But these were the roundabout nations. He says, "I will make them a cup of trembling unto all the people roundabout, and they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people." So they're a cup of trembling, and they're a burdensome stone. Do you know when our president put the embassy inside of Jerusalem? That was a big deal. Do you know that makes Israel more odious than ever to many of their enemy nations? And they will do whatever they can. This blowing up thing over in Syria a couple weeks ago, huge deal. Huge deal. And I understand that in that blowing up, there were three rulers in that area. And there was one was a Christian, one was a Sunni, and one was a Shiite Muslim. And they always want to blame each other. So they had a blow up of all these chemical weapons all being put in there. And it just torched the entire city for the most part, or a large portion of it. People were devastated. These people are constantly trying to figure out a way to blow up Israel. Okay. Well, you take a rapture. Boom. Gone. What happens? Suddenly, you don't have a Trump administration, because even if he is left behind, because he hasn't been able to get on board yet and the Lord hasn't opened his eyes yet, which I trust he will, but I don't think he's there quite yet. But my point is this, is that even if all of his Christian counselors are gone and America is devastated in a way that he can't finagle. You remember the old spinning of plates things. Man, they've been throwing plates at him, and he's been spinning them all, man. We've never had a time in this country where we've had so many crises all at the same time. And then the man who's trying to spin the plates is being smacked in the face while he's doing it. This is crazy town out there, right? So what I'm saying is that we realize that the Day of Atonement's going to come, and when it comes, Israel will have become a cup of trembling and a stone of stumbling, a burdensome stone. And the Bible says, "All that burden themselves with Jerusalem shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered against Jerusalem, they will be cut in pieces. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness." Now, this is just the beginning of this moment when they actually have their Day of Atonement, because a couple verses down and chapters over, other things occur. Chapter 12, down in the verse in that chapter, says, "I will pour out upon the house of David at that time, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced." That's when the high priest is showing up. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Interesting, it says me and then it says him. Yeah? God, first person, God, second person. They will mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Jesus said when he was asked, show us the Father, it'll satisfy us. Show us the Father! Jesus leaned in that fire that night and he said, have I been here so long and you've not known me? We got a great God and Savior who's awesome. And here it is again. It says, they will mourn for him as one for his only son and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now I say to you, that's pretty cool. I mean, what God's going to do at this time. Let me go a little further. Chapter 13 is where it says it. It says, in that day, this is the next verse in the continuum, it just breaks a chapter. So 13 verse 1 says, in that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There it is, atonement. They're going to see the blood of Christ. They're going to understand the Lamb of God. They're going to receive that forgiveness that has been afforded them all these years and they've missed. In chapter 13 verse 6, and one shall say unto him, this is 13 verse 6. They'll see the fountain open, right? 5 verses later, he says, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? What are these wounds in your hands? He says, those are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Even that answer is like a gentlemanly answer. He doesn't say those are the wounds with which Israel, because that might implicate those who the fountain has just been opened for. He says, those are the wounds with which I was wounded by my friend, in the house of my friend. I say to you, this is a powerful, powerful unfolding of history in human form. The Feast of Tabernacles is next. And with the Feast of Tabernacles, that'll find its fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. The Bible says in Zechariah 14, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. This is following 13, the Day of Atonement's done. Now he's going to be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And then it says in verse 16, that was verse 9 of chapter 14, this is 16, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up year to year and worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. See, that was their feast. Yes, they tabernacled when they came out of Egypt, but the picture, the shadow, is fulfilled when all the nations come to Jerusalem to offer offerings, because all Jerusalem will be a kingdom of priests. They will lay hold on them. Tell us about the king. Tell us. And that's a millennial kingdom where mere mortals will interact with celestial beings. We will be there as well, ruling and reigning with Christ, but all the church will be there. All of the spirit of just men made perfect will have been resurrected too. David will be there. Moses will be there. Daniel will be there. And all the nations. And when it says what was left of the nations, it says that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem. Remember, there are people back home that didn't come against Jerusalem. It's the nation's army that went. And they were wiped out in mass. But many of those had put trust in Jesus. The Bible says a multitude which could not be numbered in chapter 7 of Revelation will be saved. And those that were saved will stumble into a millennial kingdom. And Jesus will wipe away every tear at that point. And wounds will be fixed, but they will still be mortal. They still will have a sin nature. But Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And Jesus will be here. The world will be tooled toward their success. But even at the end of the millennial kingdom, they will still have a wicked, wicked heart and will rise up against God. Now, I don't want to go further now. It's getting late, but I want to show you a couple of things as I conclude. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore fear. You hear that? That's the church he's talking to. Let us therefore fear. Why would we fear? Because sin's real. Satan's real. Quality of your Christian life is on you. You can fear and allow fear to give way to perfect love, but you can't get to that level of perfect love if you're not reading your Bible and interacting with your Savior. You might barely know Him. And so He admonishes them, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into His rest, any of you seem to come short of it. Is it possible for a Christian to come short of finding rest? Yeah, they can walk in fear, scorching and choking all their way to home. He says, let us fear, lest you don't enter into his rest. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, truly believed, do enter into rest, as he said. And he says, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now that's chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And then if you jump down to verse 9, it says, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. For he that entereth into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, even as God did from his. That's what it means. A lot of Christians are thinking it's all about measuring up performance. No, the person who's entered into God's rest is the one who knows Jesus is the one who paid it all. And we just enter into that and say, I'm taking you at your word. You said you paid it all. And now I'm going to live with that knowledge. You see, the people who struggle the most many times are people who are so sensitive and sensitized to sin that they can't see past it to the Savior. And then they begin to run as fast as they can. They're going to dot every I and cross every T and try to perform, but they're going to fail. And when they fail, they don't understand, how could I fail? I meant well. I did really try. And Jesus was always trying to tell him, you can't save yourself. If you could have saved yourself, I wouldn't have had to die. No, he says they enter into his rest. Those are the ones that cease from their works and trust Jesus. Now, when you trust Jesus and you're in that rest place, that is when you begin to work for Jesus. People who don't work for Jesus many times don't work for Jesus because they think they don't deserve to be able to work for him. Well, let me just take that off the table. You're right, you don't. Neither do I. But he has enlisted us. And the Bible says, he that is enlisted does not entangle himself with this world, that he might please him who recruited him into this warfare. You're in a warfare, you see it on the streets, it's getting closer to home every single day. We need to step back and say, I'm sick of me. I'm sick of my stuff. I'm sick of my sin. We need to set our jaw and hang on to our rest. When we do that, there might be some blowback. I want to tell you that on the front door, you're going to have some blowback. The Bible says, do not despise the chastening of God. What does that mean? The discipline of God. He's going to allow there to be a little blowback. Right when you try to get out of the thicket, he's going to let some things go sideways. I remember years ago, a young man who was making all kinds of money, hand over fist, in an excavating business. He bought all the equipment. He was moving mountains, man. This guy was making money. He got greedy, and he got in deeper and deeper, and he couldn't pay his debts, even though he had so much money, over $1 million a year. He was pulling down, but he got beyond it. He finally lost it all. I remember talking to him after it had happened, and he was standing up to his ankle in manure, cleaning a stall of manure in his barn. He looked at me with a tear like in the corner of his eye. And I don't want to exaggerate. This guy was a humble guy. He was just humble as could be. And he said, this is where I deserve to be. Now you say, well, I thought it was going to be a good story. It is a good story. Because he would give anything to have that tear in the corner of his eye after he lost it. You see, many people go on their Christian walk with a jaw set and a heart hard. And I want you to know that the secret of life in Christianity is not in that neighborhood. It's in resting in Jesus. And we got to sometimes let go of the sin, the Cheerio that was in the sofa. We got to let go of the big loaf of bread. We got to go for a week or so. We might have to go for a week without any leaven. And when you do that, you're going to want some leaven really bad. Okay, everybody who's ever been on a diet knows. And I want you to know that when you do that, you're going to have the blowback, you're going to have the upheaval, but God is faithful. That if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us. And it doesn't matter then for the believer who truly gets that, whether it's an easy day or a day in the manure. Because they and Jesus are doing fine.